Please be seated. Good morning. Did you recognize that tune? I had probably 15 hymns that I was looking at when I planned this service, and the two that had the best words were the ones I picked, and they were to the same tune. Will you pray with and for me, please? Loving God, open our ears to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you now and always. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about some risky business. And we're going to hear some words from the prophets Micah and Amos. Now, Micah and Amos lived around the same time, around 800 to 700 before the Common Era. And they were both in the risky business of bringing God's message to the people. And it wasn't necessarily a message people wanted to hear. They had some harsh words for people. So first we hear from Micah and Amos, who had encountered people in power, who were living lavish lifestyles, and they were playing church. They were giving extravagant sacrifices, and they had spectacular worship services, and it was impressive, but it was a sham. Idol worship had crept into their services. The merchants were dishonest. Judges were taking bribes. There was corruption in the government. The poor were neglected, or worse, oppressed and exploited and treated unjustly. And God is not central in the lives of the people. They've neglected their relationship with God, and they're not living in the way that God created them to live. So first from Micah, we have these words. Listen to what the Lord is saying to his people. The Lord says, stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and hills be called to witness your complaint. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. For God has a case against his people Israel, and will prosecute them to the full. Oh, my people, what have I done that makes you turn away from me? Tell me why your patience is exhausted. Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt, and I cut your chains of slavery. I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, O my people, how Balak, king of Moab, tried to destroy you? But I made him bless you instead. That is the kindness I showed you again and again. Have you no memory of all that happened at Acacia and Gilgal and how I blessed you there? And the people say, how can we make it up to you for what we've done? Shall we bow before the Lord with offerings and yearling calves? Oh no, for if you offered God thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of olive oil, would that be pleasing? Would God be satisfied? If you sacrificed your oldest child, would that make God glad? Then would God forgive your sins? Of course not. And Amos also has some words for the people from God that say, I hate your show and pretense, your hypocrisy of honoring me with your religious feasts and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and thank offerings. I will not look at your offerings of peace. Away with your hymns of praise. They are mere noise to my ears. I will not listen to your music, no matter how lovely it is. Well, those were strong words. Because people had forgotten what God had done for them. They had forgotten that God had released them from slavery in Egypt. And to reconcile with God, they wanted to offer bigger sacrifices and better worship services, without changing their behavior or their hearts. And after these reproaches, the people are reminded of what God wants, what God's dream is. And in Micah, we hear this. God has told you what he wants, and this is all it is, to be fair, just, merciful, and to walk humbly with your God. And from Amos, we hear these words. These are some of my favorites. I want to see a mighty flood of justice, a torrent of doing good. Can you imagine that? A torrent of doing good. Does that capture your imagination? What we hear is that God doesn't want to be impressed. God wants a relationship with each of us, to value and care for each other, and to be just, fair, kind, and caring, to live in relationship with God and with each other. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, shared God's dream too. And in our thought for today, he says, "I continue to dream and pray about a revival of holiness in our day that moves forth in mission and creates authentic community in which each person can be unleashed through the empowerment of the Spirit to fulfill God's creational intentions." Well, what are God's creational intentions? We believe that we are created in God's image, and if we believe that, do we believe that God created anyone to be inferior or oppressed, marginalized or exploited, abused, victimized, despised? Did God create me for that? Did God create any of you for that? And yet we know that some people are treated as less than others, as less valuable, less worthy, less intelligent, less able, less than human. People have been denied their freedom, rights, dignity, and humanity because of their race. They've been denied the opportunity to live fully as the person God created them to be. And when I prevent someone from being fully who God created them to be, I fail to be who God created me to be. And sometimes that failure isn't obvious. Sometimes it looks like indifference or complacence or inaction. And we've all heard the expression, all that it takes for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. And sometimes I catch myself saying that. I didn't do anything. It's not my fault. Well, is that why God created me? To do nothing? To be unmoved by another's distress? To be indifferent to suffering or injustice or violence? Well, that's not the message that Micah and Amos heard, and that's not what John Wesley understood. They were willing to take risks, be guided by God's Spirit, and make God's dream their dream. John Wesley lived in the 1700s, and he spent most of his life in England, but he had visited the American colonies, and he had witnessed slavery. And at first, he was concerned about the treatment of the slaves. He wanted to improve their conditions. But eventually, he was convinced that slavery needed to be abolished. It was risky business, threatening the livelihoods and morals of some very wealthy and powerful people. The very last letter that John Wesley wrote, just 6 days before he died in 1791, was to William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce was a young member of Parliament who had been converted through Wesley's ministry, and he was working to abolish slavery. And the letter said in part, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on, in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Well, for 42 years after Wesley died, William Wilberforce continued the risky business of fighting for the abolition of slavery. He risked his reputation, his status, and his health until the British Parliament finally signed the Slavery Abolition Act in 1833. Wilberforce died that same year at the age of 74. The pursuit of justice rarely follows a straight path. Progress is made in fits and starts. Gains are made and lost. Slavery in this country ended 150 years ago, but inequality and racism and blind hatred continue to break our hearts and God's. Our church sign this week reads, "Our prayers are with Charleston." We are heartbroken that it's risky business to be studying the Bible and praying in your own church on a Wednesday night. It's risky business to be born with dark skin. And when a tragedy like the one in Charleston happens, I try to imagine myself in that situation. What on earth would I do? Now, to my knowledge, I haven't been the target of someone's wrath simply because of the way I look, maybe because of things I've said or done, but not because of the way I look. And I've wondered what it would be like if something like that event happened here at Christ Church. We have 3 or 4 Bible studies and numerous meetings a week in this building. What if we became targets because of the color of our skin, or because the room was full of people with brown eyes, or people that had a mole on their left hand, or their second toe was longer than their big toe? None of us has any control over the physical characteristics with which God created us. Our uniqueness, our diversity, is a gift from God, and it's meant to be celebrated, not despised. Listen to these words from Willa Hudson. She wrote a Christmas song in 1951, and it's called Some Children See Him. Some children see him lily white, the baby Jesus born this night. Some children see him lily white, with tresses soft and fair. Some children see him bronzed and brown, the Lord from heaven to earth come down. Some children see him bronzed and brown, with dark and heavy hair. Some children see him almond-eyed, this Savior whom we kneel beside. Some children see him almond-eyed, with skin of yellow hue. Some children see him dark as they, sweet Mary's son to whom we pray. Some children see him dark as they, and ah, they love him too. The children in each different place will see the baby Jesus' face, like theirs, but filled with heavenly grace and filled with holy light. Oh, lay aside each earthly thing, and with thy heart as offering, come worship now the newborn King. 'Tis love that's born tonight. So we can see how the image of God can be expressed in many, many different ways, too numerous to name. Unfortunately, racism has been prevalent throughout history and in our own country. As people emigrated to the United States, each nationality was considered a race. So you had the English race, the Italian race, the German race, the Chinese race. And as each new wave of immigrants arrived, they were treated with suspicion and distrust. They were excluded and marginalized until the next wave arrived, and then there were new targets for discrimination. Native Americans were driven from their tribal lands to reservations. Japanese Americans were held in internment camps during World War II with absolutely no evidence of any wrongdoing or any loyalty to Japan. We're at our worst when we let fear determine our actions, when we paint everyone with the same brush because of their race. The civil rights movement was and still is risky business. People have lost their lives for it. Recent events make it apparent that we're not done yet. And it takes me right back to growing up in the 60s, and I remember the images of the passion and the pain and the struggle and the violence of the civil rights movement, that unreasonable determination to keep certain people in their place. And I think it's 50 years later. How can this still be happening? It's devastating. And it would be understandable to throw in the towel, to just give up and stop struggling, to stop fighting for justice. But that's not what God calls us to do, and it's not who God created us to be. And it's not the example that Jesus Christ has set for us. I've been thinking about the family stories that have shaped me, and they're not stories about people who give up or people who were afraid to engage in some risky business. I have ancestors who fought in the American Revolution and the Civil War. My dad fought in World War II and my grandfather in World War I. My grandmother campaigned for women to have the right to vote. And much to my grandfather's chagrin, she didn't really stop after women had the right to vote. She joined the Board of Elections and she registered them to vote. Go, Grandma! But the story that's most relevant to today's message doesn't involve my ancestors directly. However, it has shaped me in my understanding of justice and compassion enormously. In 1850, my second great-grandparents arrived here from Sweden. I don't know what they expected life to be like here, but they knew that they didn't have any future in Sweden at the time. They settled near Jamestown, New York, next door to a family by the name of Storm. And William and Sarah Storm were active in the abolitionist movement, and their home was a stop on the Underground Railroad. Harboring fugitive slaves was risky business, especially because the Storms were African American. And if you research the Storms, the first story you're likely to find about them is about a failure. It's about the day a fugitive slave was captured on their property and returned to slavery. And in fact, it's the only such incident that happened in Chautauqua County. But the Storm family didn't give up because of a failure. They continued to fight for the abolition of slavery. But that wasn't all. They were compassionate neighbors to my ancestors. William Storm taught my second great-grandfather to speak English. He taught him to farm and how to keep his accounts. He sold the family land on which they could farm and make a living. And many years later, he sponsored my second great-grandfather for citizenship. And from what I know about William Storm, although he might not have used these words, he understood the connection between relationship and empowerment, the importance of walking with someone to show them the way. And his example would serve us well today. There are many well-intentioned programs that are meant to help people that end up making people more dependent. Instead of empowering people to live fully as God created them to be, they allow them to be dependent and less creative. It's not just about spending money or making opportunities available. It's about building relationships, working alongside people, mentoring, guiding, and encouraging them. Fulfilling God's dream for the world requires our willingness to engage in some risky business, to go where God's Spirit leads us, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and to walk with God, to be just and fair, kind and compassionate. There are abundant opportunities for us to work for justice and to be kind and compassionate, but what sparks us to take action? Where do we find the courage and the strength to say something, to do something, and to not just let it go? Well, John Wesley would say that it's God's grace. For Wesley, receiving grace wasn't a passive activity. You don't sit around waiting for grace to come to you. There are means of grace, the ways that God is working invisibly in each of us to strengthen and confirm our faith and equip us to serve. And for Wesley, the means of grace were divided into two categories, works of piety and works of mercy. Works of piety, or reverence or devotion, included Bible study, meditation, prayer, worship, communion, holding each other accountable for our actions. So works of piety are God's grace working in us to transform each of us. Works of mercy, doing good, or in Wesley's words, doing well, included visiting the sick, feeding the hungry, giving generously, addressing the needs of the poor, seeking justice, and ending oppression and discrimination. Works of mercy are God's grace working through us to transform the world. So this week, prayerfully look for those places where you can move more fully into God's grace, where you can make a difference by working for justice or showing kindness. As Christ followers, God's dream is our dream, and God is trusting us to make that dream a reality. We have 8 people in our midst today who are headed to Uganda, and they're not going there to do something to the people they encounter. They're going there to work with them, side by side, to walk with them and to build relationships, to help them transform their communities into places that are healthy and vibrant, just and caring, and where God's dream is being realized, where people are coming to understand that they are created in God's image and they are participants in God's dream. Working for justice, offering love and kindness, dreaming with God is risky business, but it's worth it. And in the words of John Wesley, be not weary of doing well.